We'll open our Bibles today to 1 Kings in chapter 16. We've been talking about some of the kings of Israel and Judah in our previous lessons, and I think today I probably bit off more than I can chew, and talking about Ahab and Jezebel. And that's because the story covers several chapters even into the next book, and there's a lot of interesting stories that take place in between. They don't have anything to do necessarily with these two. Nevertheless, we're going to talk about them some, see if we can't point our sermon in a direction which will help us spiritually in our lives as we discover some points about them, most of them which of course are bad. These two were very evil in the sight of God. So good to see Ann and Cherie here today. We're so thankful for you two and want everyone to congratulate them and get to know them as part of our family here. Their obedience to the gospel yesterday, and appreciate Wendy and bringing them to our attention as well. We love you guys and so happy about the decision that you made to be a part of the Lord's church. Thinking about this passage, I was wrestling with where to begin exactly. And, you know, we had this scripture reading here given to us by Larry that has to do with the death of Ahab. And perhaps that's a good place to begin because it's really connected with the lesson that we had last week. If you remember, we were talking about Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat overall, the king of Judah, was a good king. But he did make some bad decisions. And one of those decisions was when he became an ally with old Ahab. It seems to me that he did this mostly out of fear of the nations that surrounded him that were posing a problem to both Israel and Judah. Nevertheless, it was a bad alliance. And one of the things that happened in that alliance is that King Ahab wanted to go to war at Ramoth-Gilead, which was a part of Syria, and wanted to retake that city for his kingdom. And he asked Jehoshaphat to go along with him. And Jehoshaphat, unfortunately, said, "Yes, I'll go with you." Part of that's hard to understand is that Ahab said, "This is what we'll do in the battle. This will be our strategy. You dress up in all your kingly garb when you go to war. I'm just going to wear my plain clothes." It doesn't tell us exactly why he said that, but if you know anything about Ahab, you can probably figure he had bad motives. And he did. But it seems to me that he probably suggested, "Jehoshaphat, you deserve the honor here. So you dress up as the king and leading the army." Well, what happened on the other side with the Syrians is that the Syrian captain had told all his men, "When you go to battle, I want the king. I want King Ahab. I want him dead. You can ignore the others." Well, when they saw Jehoshaphat dressed up in kingly garb, they thought that was Ahab. And of course, they started pursuing him. Jehoshaphat in his chariot cries out and says, "I'm not who you think I am. I'm not Ahab. I'm Jehoshaphat." And so when they saw that to be the case, they turned around and they pursued Ahab. And this is where the reading takes up that Larry gave us. There was a man in the army of the Syrians. The Bible doesn't even name him. It simply says there was a man who drew his bow and shot his arrow. And by chance, it hit old King Ahab in his armor, and the joints that joined the armor together and pierced him through. And his blood drained out in the chariot. He has him to turn around. He goes to Jezreel, and there they wash the blood out of his chariot, and the dogs lick up the blood. Kind of gruesome, isn't it? 14 years later, Jezebel would meet her death in a very gruesome and same way, as she was in the tower greeting Jehu as he came into town. And Jehu says, "If there's anybody up there on my side, just throw that woman down." And they threw her out of the window, and she crashed on the ground. And she died, trampled under the hooves of the horses. And the Bible says that when they went down there to get her body to bury her, that they could find nothing but her skull and her hands, the palms of her hands, and just parts of her body, because the dogs had came and eaten up her body. Now, every bit of that was prophesied to happen. and exactly the same place that it did happen. And that has to do with another story in the Bible that surrounds Naboth and the cruelty of Ahab and Jezebel to Naboth. We'll talk about that just a little bit later. But where did all of this begin that it would have such a gruesome end as this? Well, that's why we go back to 1 Kings in the 16th chapter. And I begin reading there, and you'll notice in verse 29, the Bible says, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. It's easy to see as one reads through this story that Jezebel is sort of the ringleader of the apostasy that is going on in Israel, even though she is of the Sidonians. Another name for the Sidonians would be the Phoenicians. They reigned there on the west coast, and they reigned in Tyre and Sidon. Mostly these were their capital cities. He begins in the way I suppose you'd have to begin this story. Ahab did more evil than all those before him. And that's saying a lot. But as if it was a trivial thing to do what he did, then he went out and found Jezebel and married her. A lot of times in the Old Testament, these marriages was for the purpose of aligning one nation with another nation. And I think here Ahab is trying to align his nation, Israel, with the Phoenicians so he'll have more power against the Syrians, the Armenians that we read so much about in these chapters. But that's a very bad alliance. It might be good from the viewpoint of military strength, but it wasn't good religiously. It wasn't good spiritually. And it's never good to disobey God and fight against his commandments. It's always caught my attention here in verse 31 that the Bible says that it came about as if all these things were a trivial thing. He went out and married this woman. In other words, the Bible is telling us that Ahab treated sin very lightly. Do you think that perhaps this is a problem in our generation today? That people think so lightly of the sins that they commit? Morality overall, generally speaking, has changed in this country. Things that were once taboo, you can now speak freely of and even promote. And really, you're looked on in bad light if you don't promote them. We think lightly of our sins. We think lightly of our sins in this country as if we're still pleasing to God when we do them. We think lightly of our sins in our families when our family is engaged in these sins. And oftentimes, perhaps, it all begins because we think lightly of our own sins and refuse to be called to repentance. It's never good to think lightly of sin, no matter what the sin might be. We have a way of categorizing sin, do we not? For on one side we have murder and adultery, stealing, things like that. On the other side we have anger and bitterness and envy. And I'll dare say that the things that cause us most of the problems within our congregations and within our own families, within our own lives, are those little sins. We think lightly of those sins. And yet it behooves me as an individual Christian who wants to serve God and please Him and want harmony in my family to deal as harshly with those little sins as I would big sins, turning back to God immediately and seeking His wisdom and His guidance that I might root these things out of my life. Why am I bitter? Why am I jealous? Why am I envious? Why do I hate? If we can deal with what we call little sins, I think we're dealing with a great thing in our life and perhaps the root of many other big problems within our life. It didn't seem to him to be a big thing doing what he was doing, and he went out and did worse things. I want you to notice here that there is a progression in the lives of people, and there was a progression in the life of Ahab And I guess Jezebel, even though she was already very far down the road. If we take lightly little sins, what's going to happen when those little sins bear fruit in our life into bigger things? Will we not also think lightly of them? It is best to go the other direction and consider all sin as sin in the eyes of God that needs to be dealt with repentance. May God give us the grace and the wisdom and the understanding to know that sin in our life is always a bad thing. I notice here in this text that he married this woman, and I think he married her again because of alliance. In other words, because of fear of the neighboring nations that wished to do him harm. And I'm thinking all the time that if only he had had faith, it would eradicate the fear from his heart and from his life. These two things play against each other within our minds and in our hearts. There is fear and there is faith. And when faith comes into our heart and we believe in God and we believe what he can do for us and we believe in his promises, there is no need to move in fear away from God. This man was fearful, but he would have not been so fearful if he had believed in Yahweh and the power of Yahweh to provide all of his needs and to protect his throne and to protect his nation, which God was very capable of doing. Yet we think we need an alliance to make ourselves strong. We think we need an alliance with the world and the things of the world. We do not need that. What we do need to do is be faithful to God and be faithful to God in righteousness and in our service. I see Jezebel here as a great threat from the very beginning. Notice the Bible says she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. The Sidonians were worshippers of Baal and the Asheroth. This was a male and female deity. And the Baal god, they thought, was responsible for the rain that fell out of heavens, for the fruit that was produced in the land of the earth, and for the beast that ate of the grain that came because of the rain. They gave Baal credit for all those things, which really makes a lot of sense when you get over to the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that? And you remember what Elijah had said to King Ahab? It's not going to rain on the earth until I say so. And guess what? Elijah, his name means Yahweh is God. In other words, he's flying right in the face by his very name of what the Sidonians believed, that Baal was God and he controlled the sky and he controlled the fruit of the earth. And he's saying, no, God does. And he's not going to let it rain until I say so. You know how long that was. 3.5 years. Can you imagine? 3.5 years. Not only did it not rain, but no dew on the earth whatsoever. You know, God has a way of getting your attention when he needs to get your attention. And oftentimes it takes in this country some great catastrophe like 9/11 in order to get the attention of most people. And then buildings begin to fill back up and people begin to bow their heads in prayer to God because they don't know where else to go. And all the time, whether it's a time of catastrophe or a time of peace, there's really nowhere else to go but to God. And to him we must turn always, because Yahweh is God. And God was determined to get the attention of Ahab. I think he did. He got the attention of a lot of people. Hopefully many of them turned in repentance back to God. You'll notice this down in verse 33. Ahab also made the Asherah. He built a house for Baal in Samaria. That's pretty evil. That's pretty unfaithful to the Lord. It is, of course, direct disobedience to God in the commandments that to worship no other God. He actually built a house for Baal and also for the Asherah, the female deity. By the way, the female deity was responsible for fertility as far as the Sidonians were concerned. And isn't it interesting that one of the punishments that came up on Ahab is that his house would be cut off forever? And later on in the text, when you read about Jehu bringing his punishment up on Ahab, Ahab had 70 sons and they killed every one of them, cutting off life, fertility from the life of Ahab. You want to erect a god to her? Let's see how well that prospers you in your house. God has a way of reckoning, does he not? But notice here in verse 33 again, thus did Ahab, he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I really do believe that one of the great problems that we have today within our own personal life as far as living for God, and one of the great problems that we have in this country as far as morality is concerned, we do not believe. Really, when you get down to it, in our heart of hearts and mind of minds, we do not believe that God can be provoked to anger. Now, somehow that will not happen. And yet we find concerning Ahab, he did more to provoke Jehovah to anger than any others who went before him. Do you not think that God can be provoked? The judgment scenes that are found in the Old Testament and given to us for our learning are repeated over and over again simply to get across that great message. So in these few verses here, we have an introduction to Ahab and Jezebel. What do you think about the introduction? Ahab was an evil man. He married an evil woman, and he allowed the woman to lead. And the woman led Israel into the worship of a false god. And she killed many of the false prophets that were in the land of Israel. Now, you know how this plays out. I know that you do. You know the story of Elijah. And after this, he comes to Ahab and he says, listen to me, it's not going to rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And finally, at the end of the drought, Ahab calls Ahab and all the false prophets up to Mount Carmel. And they have that great contest. And he has the false prophets to build an altar. And he says, cry to your God and let fire come down from heaven and devour this altar, if your God be God. And they cried from morning to evening, and it did no good. And the Bible says they even began to cut themselves. This was part of their worship. They began to bleed themselves out before their God as if this would cause their God to be provoked and do something on their behalf. It's interesting, is it not, that Elijah, I think Elijah had a sense of humor. And you can kind of see this when he says, what's wrong? Is your God asleep? Perhaps Baal's gone on a vacation. Where is he? The sarcasm here just drips from his lips, of course. And when all of this is over, of course, he has his altar built and 12 stones with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 buckets of water. They drench it and fill a trench, and they drench that with water. And there's a simple prayer that comes forth from Elijah, and fire comes down out of heaven and devours that offering. And then all the prophets of Baal, the 400 and the 450, they are killed by Elijah and his group. And then we find that Elijah, the prophet, goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and puts his head between his knees and bows in prayer to Almighty God. And he looks out over a sea with the help of his servant, and he sees a little cloud coming out of the sea about the size of a hand. And he goes back several times and he sees this, and pretty soon this small cloud becomes a thunderstorm and it begins to rain over the land. Well, it's a powerful way in which to end the drought that had come upon the land of Israel. It started with prayer. It ended with prayer. Faith by the man of God, which is mentioned in James in the 5th chapter. And the Bible encourages us to use such faith when we pray before God, to use such passion and integrity and righteousness when we pray before God. Our God is not asleep. Our God is not dead. Our God is alive. And our God has an ear pointed in the direction of his people, and he hears our prayers. But do we pray? Do we pray as we ought to pray, in faith, in righteousness, and in truth, looking for our God to answer our prayers? There are many things indeed we need to pray about, and one of them is our country. The drought ends. There is a couple of wars with Syria. You know, at the beginning of this lesson, I mentioned that Ahab was shot in his armor. That was actually the third war with Syria. There had already been two others that are described in this text in which Ahab, by God's grace, had been victorious. So the war is passed, and we find Ahab coveting a vegetable garden. Isn't it strange how a man who, it seems, has everything, he's on the throne, and certainly many riches are his, Many valuables are his. He reigns over the people. Isn't it strange how a man who seems to have everything will covet even the smallest things? Because the thing is not the issue. The issue is his heart and the greed and the covetousness that is there. He covets a vegetable garden in Jezreel, which is next to his palace. And the reason that he covets the garden is because it's next to his palace and it's very convenient to have it. Only trouble is, it's not his. It belongs to Naboth. And the king goes to Naboth and he says, I'll pay you for your garden, or we can exchange it for another field. What do you say? Naboth says, no. I want to keep my garden. And the reason, he says, is because God forbids it. Now, unless you know something about the Old Testament law and the inheritance of the Israelites, you might not understand that, but that is the truth of the matter. That which he inherited in his family, it says here that it was the heir of his fathers and he was to pass on to his children, was to stay within the family. There were very few exceptions to that, and when there was an exception, it was more or less a lease and was to be returned to the original family. So the division of the promised land would stay within the tribes and within the families. And so when Naboth says, God forbids it, he meant it. It was in the law that way. And Ahab ought to have known that. But he wasn't much for reading the Word of God. So he wants it. Because he won't sell it to him, he gets mad, he gets sullen, he sort of pouts about it. Jezebel comes up and says, what are you pouting about? He says, I want this vegetable garden. Naboth won't sell it to me. And you know old Jezebel, she says, aren't you the king? If you want it, I'll get it. And so she hires a couple of worthless fellas to come down to where Naboth is when they're having a meal and testify against him that Naboth had cursed the king and God and deserved to die. And they took him out and stoned him to death. And they left his body there and the dogs licked up his blood. The very same place that Ahab and Jezebel would have their blood licked up. Here in this text and these chapters, there is a phrase that really caught my attention. It says, and the word of God will not fall to the earth. In other words, it will be fulfilled. You see the fulfillment of all these things playing out just as God said they would play out. What kind of persons do we think we're dealing with here when we deal with Ahab and Jezebel? It was a partnership, but it was a partnership of evil. I almost mentioned this last week, but I knew this sermon was coming, so I refrained myself. But Jehoshaphat had a bad alliance here with Ahab, and if there is a worst alliance, it is this one with Ahab and Jezebel. We have to be very careful about the alliances that we make. Sometimes there is an alliance that is made in friendship that takes a person down the road that otherwise they would not go. And it takes them away from God. It's good to have friends. And we can have friends in the church and we can have friends outside the church. But you need to be careful about the alliance that you form, especially with people outside of the body of Christ who have another agenda. That it doesn't lead you away from God and the principles and the morals that you believe in. And when it comes to business arrangements and in partnerships, one needs to be exceedingly careful. They need to be strong and solid in their own spiritual life, that they have more influence on the one they're working with than that person will have upon them, or it can be a very dangerous alliance spiritually. And when it comes to marriage, a person needs to be extremely careful about the mate that they choose for life. That God will bless them with someone who serves the same God, has the same principles and moralities about them that they know to be true from the Word of God. There have been, and there still exist, a lot of tragedy and families because people have joined themselves, handcuffed themselves to someone who really has very little spiritual drive or interest in their life. And more times than not, now I know there's been a lot of men and women that have been converted by spiritual Christian mate, and thank God for that. But many times it goes the other direction. And that's why we do need to be careful about the alliance that we form. Is it an alliance for good and for righteousness, or is it one of disobedience and spiritual darkness? God has a way of getting his point across, and of course he did. The judgment did come upon them, and they did die a very gruesome death, and the house of Ahab was cut off forever. But God took care of his prophet. That's Elijah, who said it would not rain. I want you to notice this in chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So all these bad things are happening, but God says through his prophet Elijah, "My word is still alive and still active." Don't you ever doubt it or disbelieve it. It's there. And we can see it as we read through these chapters. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of the joint and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It's able to discern all the thoughts of the heart, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God can be living and active in your life, even though you're going in the wrong direction. If you'll let the word of God convict you and teach you and bring you back to where you need to be. It's interesting in this text that God wants to take care of Elijah. There's a drought in the land. It's brought on really through the instrument of Elijah as his prophet. And God says, "I want you to go to the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And there you'll drink out of the brook. And I'm going to send some ravens, and they're going to feed you meat and bread morning and evening." Well, Elijah goes, and God does what he said that he would do. It's interesting that the word Cherith means to cut away. And then when you go on down here, he sends him to another place, Zarephath, and the widow takes care of him. And the word Zarephath means a smelting. In other words, to purge out of the metal that which is impure and to come back with that which is stronger and pure. And I wonder if God is not doing something here in the life of Elijah, working on this great prophet, this man of God. He's cutting away that which needs to be cut away. He's purifying all the impurities in his life. And these things are able to happen because Elijah is an obedient servant of God. And he goes to a place where you would think there is no help. But he goes anyway because God tells him to go. We're much better off in our spiritual life if we let God feed us morning and evening with his word. Meat and bread every morning and every evening, and water from the brook until the brook dried up. And then God pointed him in another direction, and he goes to Zarephath, and there he finds a widow. Now I want you to notice what the Bible says. He goes to the area of Zarephath, the area of the Sidonians, Sidon. That's the home base of the enemy that we're talking about. This is where Jezebel is from. And yet he's pointed in that direction. It seems the most unlikely place to go. Not only that, but he sent to a widow. And widows were notorious for living in poverty. "You're sending me to a widow, and a widow's going to take care of me." And as he shows up on the scene, he says, "Give me a little water," and the widow is very gracious, going to get him some water, and then he yells out and says, "And by the way, bring me something to eat." And the widow turns around and says to the prophet, "I have here but a little meal and a little oil. I was gathering a few sticks to cook what I have that we might eat our last meal, myself and my son, and then we're going to die." And Elijah says, "You bring me mine first, and I promise you this. The oil in your jar will never run out. The meal will never go dry. You will always have it to take care of you until the drought is over." Well, the woman is evidently a woman of faith. She moves in that direction. She does as he was asked to do. And then you have verse 16. "The bowl of the flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of the oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." There's a couple of things here. Yeah. I think we see in contrast to what we were looking at in Ahab and Jezebel. First of all, the woman says, "I have a handful of flour and a little oil." I remember on another occasion that someone said to Jesus, "I have here but a few fish and a few loaves of bread. But what is this among so many?" And God took it and he multiplied it and fed them all, and they were all satisfied. They had much left over. God deals in bountiful ways. That's not the problem. The problem is we will not take the little that we have and give it to God. But if we did, what great results we would see. I've heard so many people say, in service to the Lord or a lack thereof, there's little that I could do. Take the little that you have and give it to God. There's little that I have to give. Take the little that you have and give it to God. God can multiply our talents and He can multiply our means through His providence and through His power, just as He did on this marvelous occasion. The prophet said, "Feed me first." It is a test of faith, no doubt, to do so when this is all that you have. But there once was a widow who had but 1 cent, and she threw it in the treasury, and that's all she had to live on. Because God said, "You take care of my business first." And so here's the problem in the church. It's not that God is lacking because the church suffers. It is not that God is lacking, and that's why you suffer in your spiritual life. It's because we will not give Him the little that we have, and we will not put Him first. But when we put Him first and trust Him with what we have, God will supply all of our needs. There's one last great event that takes place in this chapter, and that is something that comes out of nowhere, just like Elijah did. And by the way, at the beginning of this chapter, here comes Elijah. He pops on the scene out of nowhere, the same way he left, you remember. Up in the whirlwind, he left and ascended unto God. He comes in unexpectedly. He receives himself back into heaven. God does unexpectedly. But this woman's son that they had been taking care of died. And the woman says, "O man of God," verse 18, "you have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." It's funny sometimes the way we think, isn't it? I don't know what she's talking about when she says, "to bring my iniquity upon me." But she does have a conscience, and she has a conscience about her sin, and she's aware of some grievance in her life, some disobedience to God, some wayward path that she had taken. And she says, "And now this is what I reap, the death of my son." We need to be very careful about coming to such conclusions. This is not the way that God was working on this occasion. It had nothing to do with it. Her son died. And the prophet was still a prophet of God whether her son lived or died. People die. Our close ones, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they die because the Bible says it's appointed unto all men to die and then the judgment. People die. It doesn't mean God isn't God. People suffer. It doesn't mean God isn't God. Sometimes it doesn't rain. It doesn't mean God isn't God. God is still God. Nevertheless, Elijah, through the power of God, raises a son from the dead. And notice verse 24. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true.'" Didn't she know that already? How do you miraculously, for 3.5 years, have the flour out of the bowl and the oil out of the jar if it wasn't by the miracle and the power of Almighty God and Elijah was a man of God who spoke the truth? Nevertheless, when it came down to life and death of the one that she loved, when the evidence was given, she spoke in faith of God. "I know now who you are. I know where you're from." Well, God has given us the greatest evidence of all in our life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I suppose that we can. God has given us the freedom of will to choose a path however we might choose it. And I put these two stories together for your consideration by way of contrast. And that's where I want to leave you as you think about this lesson today. There's Ahab and Jezebel. They were evil. They were a bad partnership. They were full of envy and lust and covetousness and hate. And then on the other hand, you have, and what a contrast it is Elijah. He's not a king. He appears out of nowhere to speak for God. And there's a widow lady in Zarephath who's about to die. And God lifts up Elijah and the widow lady They're full of righteousness and truth and faith and putting things first. Quite a contrast. And we look at our life, we look at little things that often make the difference, and it is those little things. What kind of faith, what kind of priorities do you have in your life? What kind of trust in God and obedience do you have? Those things make a big difference. May God bless us to be like the other two, right? May God bless us to be like the widow and like Elijah. If you need to come this morning, the invitation is given. If someone here who's never come to the Lord and obeyed the Lord in baptism as these two fine women did yesterday, we encourage you to come and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and to be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. And if you as an unfaithful Christian have been living the kind of life that you know that you ought not to live, we pray that you'll see the things we're talking about these and these stories and make a decision in your life to come to repentance as we stand and as we sing.